Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, help us to understand how we use this word, what we do with it, how to best understand it, and how it reveals you to us. And I pray that we might live in a way that honours our Lord Jesus Christ as a result of looking at this word today. Amen. Okay, the Ten Commandments. They hold a pretty special place in the history of the Christian faith. In church services, often the Ten Commandments, along with the Apostles' Creed or the Lord's Prayer, are recited. Traditionally in Anglican services, when you had a communion service, you would say the Ten Commandments. Often, not in our church, but often in older churches, up on the walls will be these carved stone tablets with the Ten Commandments. They have had a long tradition in the Christian church, but not just so. In our society as well. A lot of our laws come from these kind of commandments from the Bible. So even today, many people hold the Ten Commandments as wise living. Many non-Christians I speak to, when they ask them whether they're right with God, they say, oh, look, I'm trying to obey the commandments. They may not know what they are, but they're trying to obey them. They're very precious. But in church, things are often quite different, aren't they? In churches, we kind of look at this and say, hang on a minute, I'm under grace. I'm not under law. So are these even binding on me? Do I have to do anything with them? Can I just ignore them and get on with my life? So, Deuteronomy 5 is scripture. It is God's word to us, written for our benefit, and so we need to consider it carefully. We need to think carefully about what we do with this word. And so let me begin by clearing up a few misconceptions. First of all, the Ten Commandments. There's a problem straight away. And it's with the word commandment. Who here uses the word commandment in any regular sentence? Okay. It's not actually a word at all, really, is it? Is there anyone here who is French? Good, in that case I won't offend you. The word commandment comes from the French word commandement. Okay, which means command. It was translated into Middle English. Commandement became commandment. And we have inherited the word. So when we talk about commands, we say, I command you to do something. But if it's a divine command, it becomes a commandment. So it's a made-up word. But there's another problem. The second problem is that command is not even a good translation. Or commandment is not a good translation. In Hebrew, they're simply called the Ten Words. These are the Ten Words. And yet in English, all our English Bibles translate the word word as commandment. So the Ten Words. Now, in case you're wondering, I know I've got no chance of changing the name. It's so embedded in our society, there are Ten Commandments, I get that. I'm just telling you in Hebrew, it says Ten Words. But anyway, there's another problem. And it's with the number 10. So apart from commands and 10, we're doing okay. We know that there are 10 words because three times in Exodus and Deuteronomy we're told about the 10 words that were given to Moses. We know there's 10 words, but mathematically it's a little bit challenging. You see, there's 14 commands, maybe 15 depending how you count them. If you look at these 10 commandments, there's at least 14 commands in there. So that's challenging. We know there's 10, but when we count them, there's 14. But it has to add up to 10. And so we group them together. So we group a few together. That makes sense. A few of them look kind of similar, or a few of them seem to be describing the same thing, so group them together. Now, as you can imagine, over the world, that doesn't work so well because we disagree on how to group them. And so at one end, that's almost unreadable, but anyway, in the Protestant tradition, you shall have no other gods before me, we consider that command number one. In Catholic and Lutheran tradition, you shall have no other gods before me and you shall not make idols together, are command number one. Which means we're kind of out in our numbering a little bit. And so at the other end, we kind of have to make up for that. And so when we get to the other end, the command to not covet your neighbour's wife, well, for us, that gets grouped together with the commands not to covet anything else. But in the Catholic tradition, that's command number 9, and number 10 is don't covet anything else. So we disagree on how we number them and how we put them together. So we've got 10 commandments, only they're not commandments, and there's not really 10, and we're not sure how to group them together. But there's also another important difference. If I go back a slide, you notice there's that prologue bit, the verse 6. For both Protestants, Catholics, and Lutherans, we all consider that prologue. But for the Jews, that's part of the first word. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. So if I was, I was thinking of doing this morning, but I didn't do it in the end. I thought, I'll ask you, what's the first commandment? And I thought, most likely you will say to me, you shall have no other gods before me. But is it? Or is the first word, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. In the Jewish tradition, that's the first word. See, the Jews count it differently as well. That's the first word. See, we ignore it because we call them commandments, though they're not. And so therefore we assume that bit about I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Well, that's not a command. So let's just ignore it. Don't count that at all. But the problem with that is, where is the grace? Verse 6 is the grace, isn't it? Because we get so fixed on commandment, we ignore anything that doesn't sound like a command. And so somehow it's invisible. But you want to understand these commands, you need to understand them in the context of grace. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's why you shall have no other gods. These commands were given to the nation of Israel who had been slaves in Egypt. These commands were given to Israel after God had saved them. Not before, not as a condition. After God had already rescued them. These commands were never requirements for salvation. They were given to God's people who had already been saved. So it's in that context of grace God gave this law. And these two commands were... Well, these commands were an agreement between God and his people. That's why there's two copies. It's a bit like a contract. So, you know, traditionally we see this kind of image, don't we, with a 5 or 6 on one side and 5 or 4 on the other. Well, that's not right. There's two copies. It's like a contract. If you buy a car, we use that tear-off paper stuff, don't we? But the carbon copy. But God wrote the law on 2 tablets, one for Israel, one for himself. And they were both stored in the Ark of the Covenant. 2 copies rather than one copy over 2 tablets. But I want to say that these words were given in the context of grace, but these words are also an act of grace. See, these 10 words are a precious gift of God because they tell us who God is and how to please him. They reveal God's character to us. See, these 10 words tell me God does not want me to commit adultery. God does not like adultery. Now, we might say culturally that's kind of obvious. We know that's a bad thing. But in a world with shrine prostitutes, in a world with temple prostitutes, that's not obvious. God said to Israel, no, I want you to be different. I don't want you to commit adultery. These 10 words also tell me God wants me to remember the Sabbath, to have this day of rest. Now, culturally, that's less obvious for now, isn't it? Certainly when I grew up, nothing was open on Sundays. Now things are open all around the clock. And so here is a word that says, actually, in the midst of that, I want to make sure you have a day of rest, but not just you, those people who are under your control. Okay, so in the context of the ancient world, the people in your household, they have a day of rest. The animals get a day of rest. And so how much more so our employees? I'll come back to these points. But to demonstrate why this is such an act of grace, let me compare it to other people in the ancient world. So I'm going to read an extract now of an ancient Sumero-Akkadian prayer. I never thought I'd use that in a sermon, but anyway, Sumero-Akkadian. This is a prayer of a man in the ancient world who was having a bad time. I don't know exactly what was wrong, but life was hard, life wasn't going well, and he assumes he has offended a god. He doesn't know which one, and he doesn't know what he's done wrong. But let me read a section from his prayer. O Lord, my transgressions are many, great are my sins. O my God, my transgressions are many, great are my sins. My goddess, my transgressions are many, great are my sins. O God, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are many, great are my sins. O goddess, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are many, great are my sins. The transgression which I have committed, indeed I do not know. The sin which I have done, indeed I do not know. The forbidden thing that I've eaten, indeed I do not know. The prohibited place on which I've set my foot, indeed I do not know. The Lord in his anger of heart looked at me. The God in his rage of his heart confronted me. When the goddess was angry with me, she made me become ill. The God whom I know or do not know has oppressed me. The goddess whom I know or do not know has placed suffering upon me. Although I'm constantly looking for help, no one takes me by the hand. When I weep, they do not come to my side. I utter laments, but no one hears me. I am troubled. I am overwhelmed. I cannot see. Now, it's much longer than that. But do you see the problem? This person is having a tough time, and they're assuming I must have offended a god or a goddess whom I know or do not know in some way that I do not know. What on earth can I do about it? And so they're crying out for mercy in total ignorance. Compare that to Israel. Israel knows their God. God has revealed himself to them. In these words, he reveals his character. In these words, he reveals to them the things that are pleasing or not pleasing to him. Israel knows their God and knows what is pleasing and what isn't. See, these commandments are given in the context of grace and are themselves an act of grace. But these words are given as words of wisdom. Have a look back at chapter 4 with me, at verses 5 to 8. I read this last week, but I read quite a bit last week, so I'll just go over this little part. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Now, it is clear as we look around the world, whatever you may think of these examples I've pulled up, it is clear that people do not look at all countries and their laws as marks of wisdom. So if we take Somalia, Somalia has the highest rate in the world of female genitalia mutilation. I don't think there's many people in this world that look at Somalia and say, what a great and wise and understanding nation is this. I don't think there are many nations that look at Japan over its whaling and say, what a great and wise and understanding nation is this. I don't think there are many people that look at America with its gun laws and say, what a wise and great and understanding nation is this. And I could pick on Australia, but I just don't know what it is that we do. I know it's there, I just don't know what it is. These laws are designed to show the wisdom and understanding of Israel to the world. These are good laws, these are righteous laws. People are supposed to look at this and say, wow, what a nation that has such laws as these. These laws intend to make the other nations jealous as they look at them and say, wow, yeah, they're right. Those guys have got it right. They know how to live. They're doing it right. It is clear that these laws were intended to make Israel look great. These words are wisdom and they are righteousness. But what do we do with these laws today? What do we do with them? Are these laws binding on Christians today? That's the question I most often get asked. Are we obligated to obey these laws? Is it even good to follow these laws? Well, let me start with a few observations. First of all, the context is important. They were addressed to the nation of Israel in a particular time and place, in the context of being rescued from Egypt. Verse 6 makes it very clear to us that that's the original context of this address. Sorry, chapter 5, verse 6. I'm back in chapter 5. However, At the same time, this is still God's word to us, isn't it? We don't just set aside a piece of scripture because it's not addressed directly to us. We need to think through how this applies to us. And I'm going to confess with you, it's very hard when we look at the New Testament, isn't it? If I was to ask you the question, what is the New Testament perspective on law? Well, it seems like there's a lot in that. And so I'm just going to give you a starting point today. We're going to wrestle with this over this term. But let's start with first and foremost. Gary was right for us when he read Ephesians 2 to remind us that it is by grace alone that we are saved. We are only ever justified by faith alone. In other words, keeping the law, if that were possible, would never justify us before God. If we were able to keep every one of the 613 laws, that would not justify us before God. It is only ever by Jesus Christ that we can be justified. So the law doesn't justify. That's not its function. Secondly, the law reveals sin. So in Romans 7, Paul says, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. So it's quite a paradox, but this law that's intended to bring life actually brought death. I'll give you an example. With apologies to anyone who's ever driven behind me, I'm quite a slow driver generally. But the other day I was driving back from Mount Annan and I came over one of the rises and rolled down the hill and I got above 50. Yeah, I know. I'm above 50. And that rebellious streak in me enjoyed it. Okay. I'm above 50. I'm going down, but I'm thinking there's a roundabout soon, so I have to brake, so it's okay. Police car comes around the corner. He actually turns his lights on. Oh, you bet I hit the brake at that moment. You bet I didn't. You bet the whole way I'm watching my rear vision mirror. Is he going to turn around and come and get me? Is he going to nab me? Or worse, is he going to nab me right in front of my house? Where everyone can see. Yeah. He wasn't that interested in me, turned out. But I can assure you, every time I come to that hill now, I'm doing about 40 over that rise. So that by the time I get to the bottom, I'm doing 50 at the bottom. So sincere apologies for those of you who follow me through Mount Annan. See, if there were no speed signs on the road, whether I did 50 or 60 wouldn't matter really, because 60 doesn't feel that fast. It feels okay. But as soon as that law is there, as soon as the sign is there, what does it do? It convicts me, doesn't it? As soon as I'm driving past there and I'm doing 52, I'm convicted. The same way law brings death. It brings death because the law shows me that I'm a sinner. Now, some Christians want to stop there and say, what's the function of the law? The law shows me I'm a sinner, it convicts me, but I'm in the age of grace. But we can't stop there because a few verses on from Romans 7, Romans 7:12, Paul's conclusion to the matter, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. So this thing that condemns me is actually really good and righteous and holy. So although I'm convicted by the law is good. And of course we think of Jesus in Matthew 5:17. I've not come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but, someone tell me, to fulfill them. To fulfill. And so as we start, and of course, what does Jesus follow that with? He goes on to tell us, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery. Anyone who hates his brother has already committed murder. So as we start to look at the book of Deuteronomy, here's how I'd like to suggest we look at the law. The law was given to Israel as an act of grace so that they might enjoy life, live long life in the land that God was giving them. It wasn't a prerequisite to enter the land. It was how they would live in the land. But the law was already given to people who were rescued by God, loved by God, already his people. They didn't have to earn their way. The law came in the context of grace. The law, however, condemns us because, well, we sin. However, you and I are freely justified by the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. And so, the law cannot condemn us because we've been redeemed out of that condemnation. So what do we learn then? Well, importantly, the law is part of God's word for our instruction. So the law teaches us about God. It teaches us his character, teaches us what is pleasing to him. And so the law teaches me there is only one God whom I shall worship. The law teaches me that the way I honor my parents really matters. And for the record, I think there are good reasons to understand these Ten Commandments primarily being written to the heads of households. It's not like we read the Ten Commandments, they're written to adults, and then we get to the one about parents, that's written to children, and then back to parents. Is any good reason to read them that way? They're written to us. Adults are to honour parents. There's no reason to assume that children aren't to obey parents, because of course we're told that explicitly elsewhere in the Bible. So children are to obey parents, but adults are also to honour their parents. The law teaches me that a day of rest is pleasing to God. It is part of his design, and not just for me, but for those over whom I have some control. So taking a Sabbath rest is not a requirement for salvation. We've got to stop thinking in those terms, but it is wisdom of God. It is for our good. So you see, asking whether Christians are bound to obey the law is just the wrong question. It's the wrong question. We're not bound to obey the law, but through the law, we learn what God is like and how we might please him. In other words, the law gives us wisdom. There's more to say, and we need to think about how Jesus fulfills some laws. But as a starting point, the law is wisdom. It teaches us what God is like in his character and how we might please him. But I also want to say that obedience to the law is a mark of faith. And that's a really New Testament teaching, isn't it? Why do we obey the law? It's a mark of faith. Why do we listen to God and obey him? Because we trust him. Because he's already redeemed us, rescued us, saved us. We're already his people, already loved by him. And so we obey God in response to his grace. Not to earn his favour, not to earn salvation, that's only through Christ. But as a mark of love. And more than that, it is the grace of God that leads us to live as his people and to show our wisdom and understanding to the nations. As we live righteous lives, reflecting the wisdom of God, we reflect his glory to the people around us. And we show the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now I'm going to do something a little bit unusual. What I've decided to do very last minute in this series, because we're looking at Deuteronomy and because I can't cover all of it, I've decided that what we'll do each week is I'm going to invite you to share with me, not now, but share with me after the service, a part of Deuteronomy you look at and go, I don't get it. Will you please explain that? And I'm just going to have one moment of random laws in the end of each sermon that I preach to allow you to ask your weird questions and for me to try and answer them. And so I thought I'd start off with one that was given to me last week. I'll get to the right chapter. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. Someone asked me this question after the service last week, and so I thought, why don't I share that from the front, and that way you can ask your weird questions as well, and I'll see if I can do justice to those. So Deuteronomy 21, verse 18 to 21. I was really glad when they chose it. Actually, someone asked me this question, but it was a 4,000-word essay I had to do at Moore College, so I actually got spending a bit of time on this particular question. So, all right, Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him, bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a profligate and a drunkard. Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Okay, so after the service, we're going to bring... Okay, what do we do with something like this? What do we do with it? So, taking through the lens, I'm suggesting we're looking at it. It is wisdom from God, teaches us about God, about his character and what's pleasing to him. What do we learn from this? We learn that stubborn, rebellious children are not pleasing to God. We learn that parents are supposed to take responsibility for their stubborn, rebellious children. And by the way, parents, I pity you because I understand. It's very hard. That actually this is an evil deserving death. Now, that's hard for us to hear, isn't it? Our rebellious children are committing an evil worthy of death in God's eyes. That's the wisdom part. What does the gospel say to this? The gospel says Jesus Christ died for our sins. For our sins that deserve death, he died so that we can be forgiven. So how do I put that together? Our stubborn, rebellious children are actually guilty of something deserving death in God's eyes, and yet Jesus died that death. And so we need to lead our children in their stubborn, in their rebellion, lead them to Jesus so they might know forgiveness of that sin. So there we have wisdom from God, teaching us how to live right lives, the solution in Jesus Christ, but sadly no tips on how to raise children. But anyway, thank you. And as I say, if you've got other random questions from Deuteronomy, I'd be glad to hear them. And we'll see if we can work through a few over the course of this term.